Now we are entering in the study of the Lord's Supper. And it has been said that the Lord's Supper is the highest act of corporate Christian worship. The highest act of corporate Christian worship. We come together and we partake of bread and wine, or juice, fruit of the vine, the cup. And what we do is we lift up the name of Jesus by remembering what he has done for us. As you know, we are working our way through the statement of faith. And I may say that we're getting close to the end of the statement of faith. Next week, I think, will be our last week on the proposed statement of faith. So it will be the covering of the end times. But this week, we're covering the Lord's Supper. And the way I want to begin is to read the statement of faith. But before I read it, I always want to remind us of, or maybe ask the question, what is it that we build the statement of faith upon? The Word of God, right? It is our supreme authority. It is the book in which we derive truth from. And so when we make a statement of faith, we are doing our best to pull out the words and the truth of this book and to say something truthful about that. Also, not only do we stand upon the Word of God, where does the Word of God also stand in our lives? Over us. It is our authority. We submit to it. Sometimes, and I find myself doing this sometimes, when we read a passage, we come to it with a preconceived notion, and we try to fit the text to what we think. That's not good. We need to be soft like clay, and when we read the Word, let it change us. So, we should be changing as people as we read the Word. We should allow His truth to change us. In light of that, let me read our statement of faith, and then let me open up the Word and say, this is where we get our statement of faith. The Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a memorial service in which the symbols of bread and the cup represent the body and the blood of Jesus Christ and remind us of His great love in dying for our sins. While preceded by solemn self-reflection, this ordinance is to be observed in joyous anticipation of His coming. Let us pray and ask the Lord to bless our study. Lord, I pray that You would give us soft hearts, open ears, malleable minds by the power of Your Spirit. Lord, grant us that we love studying Your Word and change us in light of it. Give us joy as we open up the Scripture, and it's in Your name we pray. Amen. What I want to do this evening is walk through Matthew chapter 26. The Gospels work like this. When we were just practicing the choir, in the choir there was a symbol that had like an arrow pointing, right? And that means whether to get louder or to quieter. It means to, you know, calm it down or ramp it up a little bit. The Gospels, all of them do this. They point to something. They take data and they move you to a point. And do you know what that point is? It's Calvary. Every Gospel is pointing to Calvary, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, they all do it in a different way. John does it differently than Mark, than Luke does it differently than Matthew, but they all have this same trajectory. They point us to something. And it's interesting that when pointing us to that, Matthew, Mark, and Luke point us to the Lord's Supper as a prelude to the actual event. John doesn't. John doesn't actually record the Lord's Supper. It's very interesting when you think about that. So what I want to do is we have some scriptures that are laid out here, but I want to take chapter 26 as the test case or as the pillar upon which we are going to build our statement of faith. And as I walk through Matthew chapter 26, if you have any questions whatsoever, just raise your hand or speak out and say, hey, what about this? Or I want this to be a conversation between us, so please feel free to interrupt me so that we can study together. If you have questions, now is for sure the time to ask them. And then as we go through, circle some things in the scripture or circle some things in the statement of faith. And if you have anything that you want to add or clarify, I would be more than happy to do that. Matthew chapter 26 As I said, all the Gospels point to something, and that's the crucifixion and then the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus enters Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 21. Do you remember what we usually call that? When he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. The triumphal entry, right? Our seminary president and a pastor, he would often say, it's called the triumphant entry, but it's actually the tragic entry. Because within a week, the one that they are praising would be on the cross. It's a tragic entry as well. So Jesus enters Jerusalem, Matthew chapter 21, 22, 23, and 24, those chapters of Matthew, Jesus is teaching daily in Jerusalem. So he's teaching great truths in Jerusalem. And in Matthew chapter 25, he culminates this teaching with this, the teaching about eternal punishment and eternal life. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. And these will go away into eternal punishment, those who have rejected him. But the righteous, those who have accepted him, into eternal life. That's the context in which we step into Matthew chapter 26. Jesus is headed toward Jerusalem. He comes to Jerusalem. He's teaching, and he's basically making a line in the sand. There will be those who will live forever with him, and there will be those who will be punished forever apart from him. And it's all about how they view him and his name. Chapter 26, verse 1. What does Jesus say at the beginning of chapter 26? When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to the disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." This morning in the book of John, we were reminded that John uses the Passover to show us that Jesus will die as the Passover lamb. Here in Matthew, we are shown the same thing, that Jesus will die on Passover. Let me ask you this question. Had Jesus spoken of his impending suffering and death and resurrection before in the Gospel of Matthew? He has, hasn't he? Do you remember the first time he mentioned it in Matthew? No. But you know it's there, right? But I bet you once I mention it, it will jog your memory. Matthew chapter 16. And that's a very special place because they are at Caesarea Philippi. And what happens at Caesarea Philippi? Jesus asks them, "Who do the people say that I am?" And there's many suggestions. Maybe John the Baptist or a prophet or Jeremiah. Then he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And who answers? Peter. And what does he say? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Simon, son of Barjona, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but the Father in heaven, he's the one that has given this to you." And then what happens after he tells him that? He says, "Peter, upon you I will build the church." And then the very next thing he says is what? He's going to suffer at the hands of the elders, and he's going to die, and he's going to rise again. How does Peter react to such things? He says, "No, no way." And then what does Jesus say? "Get thee behind me, Satan." Peter was thinking that he was doing the right thing and saying, "Jesus, I can't stand the thoughts of you dying. I can't stand the thoughts of the Messiah being crucified." And when he expressed that to Jesus, Jesus plainly said that that is the thoughts of Satan that are at work here. The Messiah must die so that he can save the world. He also mentions it in chapter 17, verses 9 through 11, 23 and 23. Chapter 20, he mentions it again. Jesus tells us before it happens that he will die and that he will rise again with his very words. Now, what does Matthew describe in chapter 26, verses 3 to 5? So what I'm going to do is set the context for the Lord's Supper. And the context up to this point is that Jesus says, "I'm going to suffer and die." And then what happens in verses 3 through 5? Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So what does Matthew describe in these verses? That's exactly, Jesus just said this has happened, right? So it's like you're opened up to this scene of Jesus talking to his disciples, and he tells them, I'm going to suffer and die. And then the curtain closes, and it opens back up again, and we're in Caiaphas' palace. And what do we see? I just see men sitting around maybe a fire, right? Maybe warming themselves at night. And it's what we would call the few and the powerful there that's making the decisions. And they say, this man's got to die. And we don't want to do it in a way that get us in trouble. But we're going to make sure he is going to die. Jesus knows what is coming. He knows what is happening in the back rooms. And he knows what will happen. After the scene in the palace of Caiaphas, the high priest, where does Matthew guide us? I love these scenes. We have different scenes here. Here Jesus is in the temple square. And then Jesus is in the palace. I mean, then we're moved to the scene of the palace of Caiaphas, the high priest. And now we're moved to a different scene. Matthew takes us to where? Verse 6. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head, and he reclined at table. Let's stop right there for a second. What takes place in Bethany in this house? Think about exactly what happened. Yes, that is right. That's a correlation to John chapter 11 as well. And then later on, we have this. And what happens here? What happens here in this scene with this lady? What does she do? She anoints his head. And in John, it's his feet. I think it's probably from head to toe. He's covered with oil. Now, think for a second with me. What does Messiah or Christ literally mean? Anointed one. Isn't that interesting? He's the anointed one. And in the Old Testament, when we thought about the anointed one, what did we primarily think about? Kings. King David, remember? Samuel came and anointed his head. Sometimes a high priest would be anointed or a prophet would be anointed. But the kings, these kings are being anointed. Here, Jesus is anointed. He is being anointed as Messiah. So what did Peter confess in chapter 16, if we recall? You are the Messiah. And here it is being fulfilled, the anointed one. Jesus, right here, is going to reshape messianic expectations. Do you remember how Peter said, you can't die? The Messiah can't die. And yet here he is being anointed. And Jesus is going to tell us what he is being anointed for. Look at verse 7. Verse 8. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? Verse 9. For this could have been sold for a large sum and been given to the poor. How do the disciples respond to this anointing of Jesus? What's the word? They were angry. They were indignant. Why? And what reason do they give for their anger? They feel it was waste, right? This is a waste. That alabaster ointment was very expensive. It was very, very valuable. And she broke it and just anointed him with it. And they said this could be used to feed the poor. Could it have been sold? Were they right? Absolutely, they were. Was it a waste? No. Why not? Look at verse 10. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me." I love it. It's a beautiful thing that she had done to him. And so the disciples, all save one, will see this one day as a beautiful thing. One will not, and it will lead to his perdition. This is a beautiful thing. What makes it so beautiful? Or rather, let me ask this question. So he says this, verse 11. This is always an interesting statement to me. "For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment out of my body, she has done it to prepare me for" what? Burial. There it is. He's reshaping messianic expectations. The Messiah will die and be buried. Did Jesus care for the poor? Yes, he did. In fact, remember how we began? Jesus was talking about people who would be separated into life and to death eternally. Let me read these verses to you. Chapter 25, verse 41. "Then he said to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to the one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.'" The opposite is true of those who will go into eternal life. They will feed and give drink and clothe and help those who have nothing. So Jesus does care for the poor. Then why does he say this in chapter 26? "For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me." Why does he say that? It's not that he doesn't care about the poor. Something else is going on. What's the something else? He's about to die, right? So this tragic but beautiful event is unprecedented, unrepeated, unsurpassed. That's the type of event it is in history. This will never, ever happen again. This is a one-time unique event that the Messiah will come and that he will die and that he will rise again. So he's saying not that he doesn't care for the poor. What he's saying is she sees what's happening here. She understands it. She sees the beauty of it. And now, look what he says will be her reputation. Verse 13. "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the world, whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." And it has been. Here we are. What is today? The 23rd of October, 2022. And we're talking about her and what she did. Jesus' words never fall. They always stand. Wherever this gospel goes, her reputation will go because she saw the beauty that was about to happen, the tragic beauty that was about to happen. So what is the true significance of this anointing? His burial is coming. A death precedes a burial, and a resurrection comes after that. But she's preparing for the burial. What does Matthew describe next in verses 14 through 16? Who leaves after this event? Judas. He can't bear it. He does not see the beauty. "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him." May I point out an irony here? That what was it that they were angry about? The money. What does Judas ask? "What will you give me?" We have to be careful with our hearts, with what we love, don't we? Judas is an example. Now, after this, after Judas goes and sells the opportunity to betray Jesus, verse 17. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. So very quickly, what do these verses describe? They're going to celebrate the Passover feast together, aren't they? That's important when you think about the Lord's Supper, because the Passover feast is the context of the Lord's Supper that helps us understand what's going on. Verse 20 through 25, what happens here? So they begin celebrating the Passover feast. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. Now, let's pause here for a second for some context. If we go and eat a supper or dinner with somebody, what do we usually do? We pull up a chair to a table, right? Around, hopefully, if it's a small table, a long table, but we're all sitting around a table. What was going on here, though? You see how it said reclined at table? There would be a low table like this, and you would lay like this, and you would eat like this, most likely a circle, so they're all in a circle around, so that you could see people, but you would be reclining at table. You wouldn't be sitting at a chair. So although Da Vinci's painting is very nice, it probably isn't accurate of the Lord's Supper. They are probably around a circle, reclining and eating together. And that's why somebody close to Jesus can only hear what Jesus says. Like when it says in John that the beloved disciple leaned back on the breast of Jesus. That's a lot easier to imagine if you're reclining at table instead of sitting in chairs. It's sort of weird when you think about it in chairs. But if you're just reclining, you lean back and you say, "Who is it?" Well, who is what? This is what we're talking about here in verse 20. When it was evening and he reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him, one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" Another pause. They didn't know. It wasn't like all along Judas had been the one. Like, oh yeah, there's no question who's going to betray. It's Judas. Maybe they would have said if somebody's going to betray, it's Peter. That's because the way he acts sometimes. But it's not true. It's not true. They couldn't tell. They didn't know. And they were worried. Jesus goes on. He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if that man had not been born." Judas, who will betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And he said to him, "You have said so." When you read that phrase in the Greek, in English and Greek, it's a little different. So when I ask a question, if I state a statement, "You are doing well," or if I ask a question, "How are you doing?" our word order determines the question. We know it's a question by the word order. Like, are you going to town, or you went to town, or you are in town? In Greek, it's not like that. It's the same word order. So only context gives you a clue to why this is a question. So when Jesus says, "You have said so," and he says that many times throughout the Gospels, "You have said so," he's basically saying, "It is I," in the statement form or in the question form, "Is it I?" You see, "It is I," is it I? We can tell the difference because we switch the words. But in Greek, it's the same. "You have said so." And now that brings us to verse 26. This is the context. John says Judas leaves at this time, of the Lord's Supper. Now, as they were eating, so what were the disciples and Jesus doing according to verse 26? They were eating. They were eating the Passover feast. this lamb that had been slain in remembrance of the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt and the saving of the firstborn because of the blood on the door. When they were eating, Jesus did what? What's the first thing he took into his hands? Here, the bread. That's exactly right. After that, he took in the bread. And what did he do with the bread? He blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it. He took the bread, he blessed it. Always was amazed about that. He thanks God for this, even though he's about to impart a symbolism to it, a symbolism that means his death. He thanks God for it. He blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it. And then what does he do? He speaks two commands, verse 26. Take, eat, this is my body. What's the two commands that he says? Take and eat. And what does Jesus say that this bread represents? His body. I remember being in Jerusalem on a tour that we were there, and one of the professors that was with us, we were on Calvary or Golgotha, and we were taking the Lord's Supper together as a group. And he says, I'm always amazed of the symbols that Jesus chose to use for the Lord's Supper. They're not fancy. They're humble. It's just bread. That's all it is. It's the Passover bread, so it has significance for sure, but it's just bread. And he took it, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it. And in 1 Corinthians 11, we say, this do in remembrance of me. He gave us a very humble symbol so that we could partake for ages and ages to come. Rich or poor, it doesn't matter. We remember through this, his bread, his body. It's so accessible, isn't it? It's not exclusive at all. True, authentic Christianity is accessible to every single person. Jesus is available to all. Any other questions or comment? I think it's very beautiful, as he said earlier. The bread is my body. After eating, what did Jesus pick up? The cup, verse 27. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you. So, Jesus speaks when he takes up this cup. What does he do? Again, he blesses it, and he, what? Gives it. He's always giving. This is something that he gives to us, not that we take or capture from him. He gives the bread, which is his body. He gives the cup, which is his blood. It's his gift to us. Jesus speaks, what command does he give to the disciples? He says, drink. Isn't it interesting how he says it specifically here? He says, drink from it, all of you. Why does he say it like that? Well, I don't think they had little plastic cups. I don't mean to demean what we do at all. But it was different. The Passover meal, they had a single cup. And he says, drink of it, all of you. So the cup will be passed around to all of them, and they will all partake of this cup together. That's why it sounds a little different when we read it. That's why it's written like that. Drink of this cup, all of you. And then what does he say about this cup? He says, this is my blood. This is my blood. So the bread is my body. The cup is my blood. And then he describes it more specifically. The blood of what? Yes, the blood of the covenant. And we read in other texts, the new covenant, right? The blood of the new covenant. Now, will you mind looking with me just for a moment at Jeremiah 31, verse 31. If you ever want to remember where the Old Testament is found, the speaking of the new covenant is found in the Old Testament. Remember Jeremiah, and then remember two numbers, 31 and 31. That's how I remember where to find the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. There it is in the Old Testament, Old Covenant, a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with them, with their fathers on the day when I took them out by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Now, what is that talking about? The Exodus, right? What meal commemorates the Exodus? The Passover. Very interesting, isn't it? This very meal. Not like that covenant when I took them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is the promise that he made, that God made to his people. And Jesus says, this cup is the blood of the new covenant. Now, who did he make that promise to? Specifically in the Old Testament. To Israel, right? What did Fred teach us this morning? Salvation is to the Jew first, but we are grafted in. We are partakers of this promise through the blood of Christ. Man, that is something to celebrate. We could sing a song right now. I could anyway. God is a promise-keeping God. He keeps his promises always. He always keeps his promises. This is the blood of the new covenant. What is a covenant? A covenant? An arrangement or a promise given by one and can be accepted or rejected, but never, ever altered. So Jesus says, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, then you have participation with me. Now, obviously, he's speaking symbolically and spiritually there. But he's saying that I offer something to you, I give something to you. Will you partake of it? That's what we do when we take of the Lord's Supper. We remember what he has done for us. We partake of this act of death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf. We are united with him. What is happening with Jesus' blood, the blood of the covenant? It is, what does Jesus say here? Poured out for many. Why? That's exactly right. And then verse 29, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. And I have a question for that verse. Will there be a day when faith is sight? Will we participate together with Jesus literally? No longer symbols. It will be real. We will be together with him one day in the future. What to remember during the Lord's Supper? After we come to the end of this, what do I want to think about as we partake together of the Lord's Supper? Number one, God keeps his promises. He promised a new covenant. He gave the new covenant, and he will keep the new covenant promises. He will cleanse our hearts, he will forgive our sins, and he will put his law into our heart. Number two, God is a God of grace. In Luke it says, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. He's a God of grace. He did this for us. No charge. There's no charge for entry when we come to this table here. It's free. You come if your heart so desires to partake of Christ. God gave his son the third thing that I want to remember. God is a God of grace, and he gave his son. Our Lord gave his body and blood to ratify this new covenant, to keep this promise. And number four, what is our proper response? To remember, to love, to worship, adore, and proclaim these truths till he comes. Four things that I like to think about when I partake of the Lord's Supper together. Now, we do have a little bit of time left, so I will want to go over some ways that this has been understood historically and the way that we understand it here. The Roman Catholic tradition is a big word called transubstantiation. What does that word mean, transubstantiation? They believe that the bread is changed into the actual body of Christ, and the wine or the fruit of the vine is changed into the blood of Christ. It is transubstantiated, and that when you partake of that, you are partaking of his actual body and blood, and thus impart it with Christ's grace. Now, I don't think the Bible teaches that. Why do you say that? Because as Jesus was instituting the supper, he said, holding the bread in his hand, what did he say? This is my body. This is a symbol of what I'm going to do. Don't settle for lesser things. The great event was the crucifixion and the resurrection, the blood shed on the cross. These are a symbol to show us that. So that's the Roman Catholic view. The Lutherans has another view. It's called consubstantiation, in which the bread and the cup stay the same, but they are infused with the body and the blood of Christ. That's a little nearer to Scripture, but I don't think it gets all the way there. Because once again, Jesus says, this is my body, speaking of the bread. Also, look at John chapter 6 with me, the verse that I opened up with. John chapter 6, Jesus is saying, I am the bread of life. And John chapter 6, verse 60. That's a long chapter, isn't it? When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Jesus had said, this is the bread, and whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? That what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. Jesus is saying that there is a spiritual significance to the words he says, when you eat my flesh and drink my blood. It's not that you are literally eating the flesh of Jesus. There's a spiritual significance. And if you only think that there is a physical thing going on, then you actually haven't grasped what's going on here. So what's the third view and the view that we hold? We hold here that this is a symbol or a memorial. And we do partake of a supper, but it's a supper to nourish our souls. It's not a supper to nourish our physical bodies at all. In fact, the Corinthians were condemned for celebrating on a mere physical level. They were eating and drinking and even some getting drunk there at the celebration. And Paul says, when you gather together for the Lord's table, it's not good. I never, ever want to hear those words. I always want to hear, well done, when we come together and participate together at the Lord's table. So these elements symbolize Jesus' body and his blood on the cross. And we feed upon that, not physically, but spiritually. I know that's some heavy concepts there, but I want to run through those historical understandings of the Lord's table. Any questions at this point in time? There are more scriptures here, but I really wanted to take a gospel and look and see how Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Let me read it again. The Lord's Supper is a memorial service in which the symbols of bread and the cup represent the body and the blood of Jesus Christ and remind us of his great love and dying for our sins. While preceded in solemn self-examination, this ordinance is to be observed in joyous anticipation of his coming until he comes again. Any questions? So when we come together, I almost say, man, I wish we would have the Lord's Supper this evening, right? When we come together, let us remember that this is the highest act of corporate Christian worship. We are remembering the death and the burial and the resurrection and the return of Jesus Christ. There's been many ways that it's been understood in history, but we want to make sure we understand it according to the Scripture. All right, with that said, let us pray. Lord, we are so thankful for this day, for this is the day that you have made. We're so thankful for your word truly does nourish our soul. And Lord, I pray that as we come together as a church, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that we will see this event, this ordinance, for what it truly is. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. It's the memory of you and what you did for us. The Son of Glory gave his life so that we might live. Lord, I pray that we would always let this truth linger long in our hearts. And let us joyously participate together in the Lord's table. Until you come, Lord, let your name be glorified. Amen.